We read together from the Word of God from John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 45. We pick up again after the break in this series of Christian Basics, where we're looking at the key truths concerning God's Word, the person of God, the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and His work, and the reality concerning the church and our salvation as we work through this series. Today we read together from the Word of God a passage from John's Gospel, chapter 1 through verse 45. Let us read together the Word of God. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. They had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place to where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are four months, then comes a harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see, the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him and asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word in our hearing. I remind you that in this series I'm not preaching expositionally through passages, but rather I'm bringing scripture together to bear on particular doctrines. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why is that the case? Why is it that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? Well, whatever picture you have in your mind of who God is, when you think of God, what comes into your mind when you think of God, that's what frames your life. You may profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but being a Christian doesn't frame your life. What frames your life is what you have in your heart and your mind concerning who God is, who you are, and how God wants you to live your life. We are not called to live the Christian life according to what we perceive other people want us to live it. We are not called to live the Christian life based on what we think other people should do. The Christian life is not just a role that has to be fulfilled. Living, the reality of living, is about what really is in our head and what really is in our hearts. And what really is in our heads and what really is in our hearts seldom comes to the surface except when we really go through a period of suffering and challenge. When we are brought to our knees, when we are brought to the end of our tether, when we are brought to that point where we have nothing else to invest in a situation, then we actually discern who we really are, what really makes us tick, what really motivates us, what really drives us, what really gets us out of bed in the morning. That's the reality. That's the reality of life. And what we have in our mind concerning God, who God is, that's what frames what we think. That's what frames our actions. That's what frames our words. And so if there's an issue in our lives, or an issue in the lives of those around us, and people will say, well, it's because of the way you're reacting, or it's because of what you're doing, it's because of this situation in my life, it's because of that circumstance in my life. The truth is, it has nothing to do with the way that we're reacting. We may have an impact on it. It's nothing to do with the circumstance. What it has to do with is that individual or our individual view of God. And if our view of God is deficient, if our view of God is not according to Scripture, if our view of God is a cobbled together view of God based on what we think God should be, or based on what we believe God to be from what we have heard other people to say, then we will struggle. My goal in this section of these series of sermons on Christian basics is to communicate to you the biblical truth about who God is. If you want your life to change, then this is what you need to invest into your mind and your heart. We have seen four things to date in terms of who God is. We've seen first that God is self-existent. Self-existent. He is like no one else. You and I came into existence as a result of a number of factors. God has never come into existence at any time because He has always existed. And He has always existed in and of Himself. You and I were dependent on our parents for our lives, in the sense of that by their physical union, we then were produced in God's grace and God's providence. We exist day by day on the basis of what we receive from others. We exist on the basis of the food that we receive. We exist on the basis of the homes that have been provided for us to live in. We exist on the basis of the relationships and the friendships that we have. We exist on the basis of the fact that there's a world to actually live on. We exist on the basis of that there's gravity to keep us in this world. Every aspect of our existence depends on someone and something else, primarily God. God exists entirely on His own. No basis for God's existence other than that He is. Now, if I was to ask you what the second thing that we saw about God, how many of you would be able to put up your hand and remember? I'm not going to test you. But that's just a wee mental challenge. The second thing we looked at is that God is self-sufficient. It's a good wee mental challenge, by the way. It's a good wee mental challenge. It's not good to come to worship and to hear these truths about who God is and allow them to go in one ear and out the other. It's not a good practice. It's not good to dull your mind about who God is. Second thing we've seen is that God is self-sufficient. You and I depend on everything, as well as our existence, on everybody else around us. God not only exists in Himself, but He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone for anything. He doesn't need love. He doesn't need companionship. He doesn't need our worship. He demands it and commands it, but He doesn't need it. He doesn't need us to labor for Him. God delights in our love for Him, but He doesn't need it. God delights in our worship of Him, but He doesn't need it. God delights in our labor for Him, but He doesn't need it. God requires nothing from anyone. The third thing we saw is that God never, ever changes. There's never a day in our lives that we don't change. We change in our bodies, we change in our emotions, we change in our minds. We are constantly in a state of perpetual change. Life is about change. God never, ever changes because He cannot. He is an unchangeable being. He doesn't change in terms of His person. He doesn't change in terms of His purposes. And He doesn't change in terms of His promises. Now, those three simple facts, if you were to log those three simple facts away into your mind and your heart, and you were to spend the next week mulling over those three simple facts, God does not change in His person. God does not change in His purposes, and God does not change in His promises. They in themselves would change your life. The reason why they would change your life is because you would realize the God who loves you, the God who provides for you, the God who cares for you, is always going to deal with you in the same way. You see, our lives, because we are so dependent on other people, we are a bit, not medically schizophrenic, but we are a bit emotionally and mentally. All of us are. Because we are dependent on people who change all the time around us, there is inbuilt within us a sense of fear and anxiety. There is that sense of the boundaries are always moving. Even with the best of our friends, the boundaries move because they're not always the same. There's nobody in our lives who actually is the same all the time. And so we are always on the back foot, guarding ourselves to a degree, waiting for that change. If we could grasp that the one who gave us life, that the one who sustains our lives, that the one who underpins everything that we have, that He doesn't change, if we could actually grasp that fact, and lay hold of it in our hearts, that His plans and His purposes for our lives will never ever change. That would change the way we think about everything else. The fourth thing we saw is that God is eternal and that He is everywhere. He existed before time. We only exist within time. He exists apart from time. We exist within time. Our lives are governed by time. God exists totally apart from time. He doesn't care what time it is. He doesn't need to change any time in His body clock when He moves from one part of the world to another. Time does not affect God. It doesn't affect God at all. There's no bearing on what God does, thinks, or says. There would have been no point in me getting up this time last week to preach in Ottawa. Because, well, most people would probably still have been in their beds if I'd have turned up. I mean, I was standing in the church building. It would have been doing well if I'd have got up at 7 o'clock and gone down and said, "Welcome to the worship service this morning," and nobody's there. Fact is, I was living in a different time zone. Time changed. God does not live in any time zone. He lives apart from time. God has a very unique view of time. He sees all time, past, present, and future, with great clarity. And yet, having said that God was before time, because He made time, yet having said that God exists apart from time, unlike us, the fact that God knows all that's going on within time, God still amazingly works within the context of time. He sent His Son at a given time. His Son lived for the length of time that God wanted to live. His Son died at the time that God wanted him to die. His Son was raised 3 days. Time, that was God decreed. And that was all because God delights to work for our benefit within time. You've got to think about who God is in terms of His working out with time. And He doesn't operate within the same space as us. I am here today. I wasn't here last Lord's Day. I was in another place. I would like to have been here because the love that those people showed me was wonderful and tremendous. But by the end of the Lord's Day, I was ready to come home to see Heather and the children. I was ready for that. And that's natural. That's not a comment on them. It's natural. But I was confined by the space. I had to wait until I got into an aeroplane and could come here. Thankfully, I didn't have to spend 6 weeks in a boat, like the preachers in the 17th and 18th centuries had to do. But God, you see, is not restricted by time and space. He is not constricted by it. He is everywhere. And we need to begin to really think these things through. I don't want you just to hear these things and just to log them away as though they are just truths of doctrine. The fact that God is self-existent, the fact that He exists on His own, the fact that He is self-sufficient, the fact that He never ever changes, the fact that He is timeless because He is before time, the fact that He is eternal in all His being, the fact that He is not confined by space, He is present everywhere all the time. These truths should have a real impact on how we perceive God and His interaction in our lives. This morning, we want to continue our study and see that God is a spirit who is invisible. In the Old Testament, when God delivered His people from Egypt, He gave them a series of laws. They were given to the people for the purpose of enabling them to live in freedom for His glory. It's when they came out of bondage in Egypt. And in giving them instructions, He forbade them, recorded in the book of Exodus chapter 22, to make any object that would, in a sense, represent Him. He was not to be represented by any image that would be of any likeness in heaven or on earth. The reason why God demanded of his people, whom he redeemed from Egypt, that they should not make an object to portray his being was because he is one who is non-portrayable, to coin a word. He is someone who cannot be portrayed because he is a spirit. And in John chapter 4 here, we read about this interaction between Jesus and this woman at the well. We see that Jesus was on his way through Samaria, which was a dangerous environment for Jesus to be in. He encounters this woman at the well while the disciples are off getting food. They have this discussion about water. The woman obviously thinks that Jesus is speaking about the water that's physically in the well. Jesus, of course, is speaking about spiritual water, new life. That water which he says, verse 14, will spring up, welling up to eternal life. The woman expresses a desire for this water. Again, she is of the mind that this water will have some physical quality, which means she will never thirst again. Jesus then goes to the heart of her need. Her need is not physical, a satisfaction of physical thirst. Her need is a spiritual need. And he speaks to her spiritual need and brings to her attention the fact of the reality of her sin. That's the whole point of his discussion with her regarding her husband. And then when they move on to discuss about worship and who is to be worshipped, Jesus says in verse 24 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. God has no physical existence in the sense of being a body mass. God does not have matter. He does not have limbs. He does not have a body. God is a spirit who exists by virtue of the fact that he exists. God is a spirit who exists in and of himself. God is a spirit who needs nothing from anyone. God is a spirit who has always existed and will always exist. God is a spirit who exists out with time, although he acts within time. God is a spirit who is not confined in any way by any spatial dimensions. He is a spirit who is everywhere all the time. Now just think about that. Think about that. Think about the reality of that. If you need to close your eyes for 10 seconds and think about that, this is one occasion in which you can close your eyes and I'll not be thinking you're sleeping, all right? But just think about that. Picture that in your mind. Here is God who exists on his own, wholly independent of anyone else, because he exists. Here is God who is wholly self-sufficient. Here is God who is forever and ever and ever and ever. Here is God who is everywhere all the time. Here is God who needs nothing for his sustenance. Here is God who needs nothing to keep him going. He is spirit, not a spirit. He is spirit. He is spirit. And that's a phenomenal truth. We tend to so often want to quantify God in terms of the small dimensions of our existence. When we think about God, we tend to think about God in terms of what he does for me, what he has given for me, or what he hasn't done for me, or what he hasn't given me. Why he doesn't answer my prayers in the way that I want him to answer my prayers. But we need to begin to think and ponder about the reality of who God is in his being. No one has ever seen God, Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16. I don't think it's 1 Timothy 6:16, is it? Let me just check. Yes, it is. He says in 1 Timothy 6:16, "Who alone has immortality? Who dwells in inapproachable light? Whom no one has ever seen or can see? To him be honor and eternal dominion." God is invisible because he is a spirit. No one can see him. And yet, I wonder if this moment you're thinking about all the times that God appeared to people in the Bible. Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 23, God appeared to Abraham. Genesis 32, 28 to 30, God appeared to Jacob. He appeared as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, Exodus 13. He appeared to the elders in Israel, Exodus 24. He spoke with Moses face to face, Exodus 33. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus tells us that he who has not seen me has seen the Father, John 14, verse 9. The Apostle John contrasts the fact that no one has ever seen God with the fact that the Son, that God's only Son, has made God known to us. So no one has ever seen God, and yet we have these passages in the Word of God which speak of God appearing, God speaking face to face, God dealing with man. Which is it that we're supposed to take as being true? Well, both are true. The fact is that God is an invisible spirit, but it is also true that God has appeared in a form to man so that man would be able to understand that who he is speaking to. And God has used a voice to speak to man so that man would be able to engage with God and interact with God. That was not that God was existing in his being, because that is who he is. It was God manifesting himself, God appearing, God showing himself, God existing in some form that would enable man to actually hear and speak and deal with God in a way that man could relate to. God condescended, God came down, as it were, in this form, whatever that form was, to address man. Of course, the most amazing coming down, the most amazing condescending of God was in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we have the self-existent, the self-sufficient, the everlasting, the everywhere present God, who is spirit, who is invisible, in the form of his Son, taking upon him, his Son taking upon himself the form of a human being. Now, if you and I would spend time thinking about that, then would that not help us to grasp something of who Jesus really was? When Paul writes, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but rather humbled himself. He humbled himself. When we think of this God humbling himself and becoming like man, and then Paul says, we are to humble ourselves in like manner. Here is the self-existent. Here is the self-sufficient. Here is the eternal. Here is the everlasting, everywhere present, spirit, invisible God, the one who fills the circumference of the earth. We haven't even begun to think about his wisdom and his knowledge and his goodness and his justice. We haven't begun to think about what he does. We've just begun to think about who he is. And there he is as this limitless being, becoming man. Does that not put our arrogance and our pride into perspective? When I want my way in the house, you're not going to tell me what to do, or at work or wherever. When we want to stick out our chest and say, I'm going to have it my way, here is God becoming man, not sticking out his chest saying, I'll have it my way. His way was the way of the Father, which was the way of the cross. Do you see how these truths have an impact on our lives and the way we think and we see and we act and we live? Our lives are so messed up. Each one of us is abnormal. I am probably among the most abnormal people in this building. It's what's known as the baggage we carry from our sinful past. Our minds, which were hostile against God, have been scarred for life. Our hearts, which were filled with evil all the time, have been damaged for all our lives. Our wills, which sought rebellion against God every day, are mired in that rebellious attitude. Yes, we who have been by God's amazing grace have been saved. That bondage to that sin and that slavery has broken. But yet we echo the words of Paul when he says to the writes of the church at Rome, chapter 7, verse 19, For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And there's so many insecurities in our life, and there's so many anxieties, and there's so many fears, and there's so many concerns, and there's so many cries, and so many of them are not worth a second of our time. And the reason why they're not worth a second of our time is because they arise out of a heart and a mind that is not fixed and settled by a knowledge of God. And we need to know who God is. We need to know, yes, we've been made alive in Christ. We need to know that, yes, we've been seated in the heavenly realms. We need to know of the glorious prospect that awaits us, that's been sealed in by the promised Holy Spirit. We need to know of that inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, that will never perish, spoil, or fade. We need to know these glorious promises. But what we need to know more in terms of our day-to-day living is who God is. We need to know God that we might delight in Him. If God is self-existent and He has given us life, then surely He will keep us alive. If God is self-sufficient and He knows that we are wholly dependent, then surely He will provide, as Jesus says, if He provides for the lily of the field and the bird of the air, He will provide for you whom He loves. He will provide for us. And I know the reality of being in situations in life when you look and you wonder, where are we going to get through the money for the next month? I know that reality. I know that reality very well, as the mortgage rate has gone up the last 2 years. I know that reality. And I know the reality of having to face that and say, God, you have promised you're going to provide. And I know the reality of lying in bed thinking, yes, you have promised that, but the fact is this. I know that you are a God who is self-sufficient and you know that I'm dependent, but the reality is this. I know the mental wrestle that's involved in that. I'm aware of that, keenly aware of that. And yet it's only having that mental reality in my heart and my mind that keeps one from going off and doing things that would be silly and daft. And relying on God. Not leaning on our own understanding, but relying on God. It's the fact that God never changes means that His promises that He gives to you will never ever change. As the world around us changes, as individuals change, as we grow older, as our relationships change, as our friendships change, as we move closer to some people and move less away, all those things change. The fact that God never ever changes means that if we build a relationship with God, no matter what's going on in our life, at least we have that security of knowing the God who is providing for us and the God who loves us, He's not going to change no matter what happens. The fact that He is eternal means that we're not going to waken up someday and find Him dead in His bed. He's always going to outlive every one of us. It's not that we're putting our confidence in someone like our father or mother who, under normal circumstances, will precede us in terms of their death. It's not that we're putting our confidence in our family, our sons and our daughters to look after us, who may get caught up in other things and who may die before us. The reality is God will always be there. He's never ever going to go away. His love is never ever going to go away. He's never going to change in His love, and His love is never ever going to go away. There's no fear that one day we'll wake up and He's not there. And there's no sense in where He's away from us. There's no sense where He's away from us. My wife did an amazing job with our children when I was away. Phenomenal job. I'm very thankful to God for it. But it's better that I'm home. She knows that. She appreciates that. It's not that she feels any way, but as the mother in the home, she needs me there at times is to help her. That being apart has shown the need to be together. Well, there's never a time when we're apart from God. We can't go anywhere in the world we're apart from Him. We can't be away from Him at any time. He's always there. All the time present, bringing what we need, bringing a word of counsel from His Word, bringing encouragement, bringing a challenge. He's always there. It's never a time when we wake up and say, "Oh, I wish You were here." We never have to pick up the phone and say to God, "If only You weren't there. If You were here, then You would handle this situation." God's always here. And because He is a spirit and invisible, who makes Himself known to us in the way that we need to be made known to, then we must worship Him as such. We must obliterate and smash all our Mickey Mouse, tiny wee ideas of our God. And we have to realize that this being that we worship is a phenomenal. There isn't any word that can describe Him in all His existence other than "I am." And I would encourage you to hear these things and to take these simple facts and begin to think them through. Spend time on Monday thinking about God as being self-existent. If you don't know what that means, then listen to the last sermons or ask me. God is self-sufficient. Think about that. Think about the fact on Wednesday that God never changes. Think about the fact on Thursday that God is eternal. Think on the fact on Friday that God is everywhere all the time. Take a few moments and just think about that. Think about the fact that He is Spirit. And begin to allow these facts and truths about God. Draw them out of the air, as it were. And make them real to you. And think about how they can affect your life. So that the sort of psychotic, neurotic people that we are can be affected slightly. And we begin to have more stability in our lives. And begin to have more security. Because believe you me, the world out there is full of people who are more neurotic and schizophrenic than what we are because they have no contact with God. And we need to demonstrate the reality of that stability so that we can show them love. So that they're not looking at us and saying, "Well, you're no different from me. If your God is so good, why are you always worrying? Why are you always whinging? Why are you always yearning? Why are you always complaining?" There's a time and place for whinging and yearning. But if we're not living in the security of God's love and God's knowledge, then what are we actually saying about what we believe who God is? Amen.